We are continuing our study in the book of John. We'll be actually wrapping up chapter 4. We're at the end of kind of the conclusion of a road trip of sorts. All the way back in chapter 4, verse 1, the Pharisees had learned that Jesus was baptizing and making disciples while he was still in Jerusalem. And so what Jesus decided to do is leave Jerusalem, leave Judea entirely, and go back to the region of Galilee. He cut through Samaria, which was extremely uncommon for the time. Jews often went out of their way to go around Samaria. While in Samaria, Jesus had a conversation with a woman at a well, and this provided a great point of comparison to the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus back in chapter 3. Many in Samaria believed in Jesus due to this woman's testimony. So Jesus and the disciples stayed there for a couple extra days teaching and being with this new group of believers. This brings us to today's passage. If you haven't already, turn to John chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 46, and we'll go all the way through the end of the chapter. I'll go ahead and read it. It's up on the screens if you don't have a copy with you today. There's Bibles provided for you under the chairs in front of you. I'll go ahead and read it and then pray, and we'll get on our way. John 4, chapter 4, verse 46. He went again to Cana of Galilee, where he had turned water into wine. There was a certain royal official whose son was ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, he went to him and pleaded with him to come down and heal his son, since he was about to die. Jesus told him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." "Sir," the royal official said to him, "come down before my boy dies." "Go," Jesus told him, "your son will live." The man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. While he was still going down, his servants met him, saying that his boy was alive. He asked them at what time he got better. "Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him," they answered. The father realized this was the very hour at which Jesus had told him, "your son will live." So he himself believed, along with his whole household. Now this was also the second sign Jesus had performed after he came from Judea to Galilee. Lord, I just thank you so much for this passage this morning. I thank you for the message that it brings to us today, God. I just pray that you give us ears, give us attentiveness to hear what you have to say from your word this morning, Lord. It's for your sake and your glory. Amen. So last May, I got one of those fun calls while I was at work. My family had gone to the park, and my boy Levi was pretending to be Spider-Man, and he was crawling headfirst down a vertical face on the playground. He slipped, put out his hands, and the result, as you can see on the left side, is a pair of broken bones in his arm and a trip to the hospital. However, the break, as you can see, is bad enough that our local hospital wasn't exactly comfortable treating him, and they referred us on to Children's Hospital. I can tell you the drive from Sterling to Thornton was not exactly a relaxing drive, and I know that broken bones aren't exactly mortal wounds. It wasn't a life-threatening circumstance. But I had so many questions in my heart, like, is Levi going to need surgery? Are we going to have pins and staples and plates? Is this something that's going to affect him for a long time? And I'm trying to get to a new part of Denver that I haven't been to before. And all of these things are going on in my mind, all while trying to not freak out a hurting 9-year-old and further freak out a very anxious mother. Luckily for us, it only took a splint, a cast, a brace, 10 weeks of healing, and about 5 more trips to Denver before he was all better. You can see that bottom picture right there. He's holding up a completely healed arm, and everything is okay. But today in John chapter 4, we find ourselves, a man finds himself in a much dire situation. We'll start going through with verse 46. We need to first look at the setting and see what's going on. He being Jesus, he went again to Cana of Galilee, where he had turned water into wine. So often in the Gospels, we get phrases like in another place or simply the word there, which tells us when we're changing from one scene to another. But here, John is very specific. He tells us the region of Galilee and the specific town of Cana. Not only that, he reminds us that this is the exact place where Jesus had performed his first miracle. And this is a very deliberate choice, just like the Samaritan woman and Nicodemus are two narratives that are meant to be viewed as a pair. This second miracle, this healing, is meant to be viewed next to turning water into wine, the first miracle. Obviously, our passage today is deserving of its own message, and I could not do a double on both of these miracles. So I encourage you this afternoon, this evening, if you have some free time, go back and listen to Dan's message from a number of weeks ago and just compare it to what we see in today's message. Because it's a very deliberate choice that calls us to compare the two narratives. So let's take a look at the characters that we're dealing with. Continuing in verse 46, there was a certain royal official. Of course, we have Jesus to start out, and I'll challenge you for a moment to see him as a neutral person would see him. See, we have the benefit, of course, of the revealed word of God. We know what the rest of the Gospels teach, but I'm going to challenge you, at least for a couple moments, to view him just as he's been revealed to this point in the book of John. So far, we know him as a common Jew. A neutral person would see him as somebody from a small town with no earthly status. Remember, they would wonder, can any good thing come from Nazareth? However, he is a religious teacher who's gaining some amount of prominence, right? Those from Galilee traveled back to Jerusalem with stories of this Jesus turning over tables in the temple and speaking with authority. The Galileans welcomed him because they saw everything he did back in Jerusalem. So he is gaining a bit of a following. But we have this newcomer. We have this royal official, or nobleman in some other translations. The literal translation would be a royal person. Now, this almost certainly pegs him as a high-ranking member of King Herod Antipas's court, or maybe even a member of the royal family. This man would have long been accustomed to power and authority, of opulence, superiority, and exposure to various different religious systems. The Greek word translated royal official here is often translated to king. Now, we know it's not Herod himself, and this is why we believe it is a high-ranking member or even a member of his direct family. And again, remember that Herod Antipas is the Herod that married his own sister-in-law slash niece and then later had John the Baptist beheaded. And I highlight that because our royal official called that arena home. That would have been the culture and the area that he grew up in and frankly thrived in and was able to participate in. So from all earthly perspectives, the interaction between these two men is absolutely insane. The assumed power imbalance was conspicuous. The cultural differences between these two are insurmountable. Economically, politically, and one would assume religiously, these two men are on opposite planets. So what could possibly bring these two men together? Again, verse 46, there is a royal official whose son was ill at Capernaum. Despite all this royal official had, despite his authority, the best food, the ability to avoid the dirtier places of town, the ability to control who you come into close proximity with, this royal official was not insulated from the troubles of life. It's logical to assume that he had pursued other remedies that were closer to home and maybe more in line with his lifestyle. As a royal official, he would have had access to people considered to be medical experts. he would have had advice and things like that. And this position of searching and looking is something I think we can all relate to. If you're here today and you do not have a personal saving faith in Jesus Christ, you are currently in this man's shoes. Sin is a sickness that you cannot remedy. You may try avoiding it or numbing it, hoping that it'll just go away, but it's not going to. You may look to academia for answers or engulf yourself in career or relationships and hobbies, but sin is a sickness that will not go away. After long enough, you're going to find yourself in verse 47. When this man had heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, he went to him and pleaded with him to come down and heal his son since he was about to die. I want to highlight the words that John uses here, that this man pleaded with Jesus to come down. King James says that he implored. NIV says that this royal official was begging him to come down. And I want to point out that for all his begging and his pleading, this royal official was in fact, he was factually incorrect. He begged Jesus to come to Capernaum because he thought Jesus' authority was limited by proximity and time. Later in Jesus' ministry, we see a very similar circumstance where a Roman centurion approaches Jesus so that his cherished servant could be healed. And of that man, that centurion recognizes that Jesus' orders are not bound by space, that his word travels throughout creation. He's not limited by proximity. Also, later on, Jesus will raise Lazarus from the dead, and he had been dead long enough that the mourners were worried about the smell. He's not limited by time. But these kinds of errors are pretty common, right? Many who come to Jesus for the first time don't fully understand who he is or what it means. And in fact, okay, we have a room with many other teachers and elders. Everybody, raise your hand if you had a perfect understanding of Christ when you came to faith. I'm not seeing any hands up, right? If you're here this morning, if you're hearing this and you're wanting to learn more, if you're wanting to understand everything before you believe Jesus can resolve your sin, you're going to leave frustrated. How informed your faith is not as important as the object of your faith. So even in error, this royal official comes pleading for Jesus to heal his son. And at first glance, Jesus' response is puzzling, right? It feels almost cold in response to a man pleading for his son's life. Verse 48, Jesus told him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now, in 36 years of life, I've never heard somebody use the phrase "you people" in a sentence and come out looking good on the other side of it, right? It could very well be that's just our modern sensitivities, but it just feels so uncompassionate when your response includes "you people." And just sort of to combat that reflex that I think most of us have, let's take a look at this passage, because understanding Jesus' response really does color the rest of this interaction. An immediate question jumps out, and we have to answer it. Who are the "you people" that Jesus is talking to here in verse 48? There's a couple different possibilities, right? It could be that Jesus is addressing this official specifically as a member of royalty, right? Jesus has a number of different clashes and interactions with royal and political rulers during his time on earth. The most relevant one comes during Jesus' trial, where Jesus goes to the house of this very nobleman's boss, Herod Antipas himself. Luke 23:8 says, "Herod was very glad to see Jesus. For a long time he had wanted to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some miracle performed by him." See, All royalty wants is just to see signs and wonders. It makes sense that Jesus is addressing this official, this nobleman, this way. But remember, today our nobleman is not seeking entertainment or novelty. He's earnestly pleading for his son's life. So in fact, no, Jesus is not rebuking him as a royal representative. Well, perhaps Jesus sees this royal official just as a Gentile, right? That's another possible explanation for who you people are in verse 48. We know that Gentiles were not as educated in the Torah. They didn't grow up in the temple. Many of them were occupiers or invaders in the land of Israel. And so it makes sense that they would only approach Jesus for a sign, for the benefit of some kind of miracle. But again, in Luke chapter 7, during a very similar interaction, the Roman centurion comes to Jesus for his cherished servant to be healed. And Jesus proclaims that I have not found so great a faith even in Israel. So it's not that Jesus is rebuking this royal official simply for being a Gentile. In fact, there's a meeting of early church leaders in Acts chapter 15. It's often called the Jerusalem Council. And one of the main points of discussion during that council was whether or not Gentiles could become Christians, or did they have to somehow convert to Judaism and then they could become believers. Peter stood up and gave the convincing argument that silenced the assembly. In Acts 15:9, he said, "He," being Jesus, "he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." In Scripture, we don't see many interactions between Jesus and Gentiles that result in faith. And so I don't think it's out of the realm of reasonability that when Peter says that Jesus cleansed their hearts by faith, I think that he very well may have our nobleman in his mind as he's saying these words. So no, Jesus isn't rebuking this man as a Gentile. He's not turning him away simply based on his Gentile status. So what's left? Who could possibly be the you people that Jesus is talking to? If you were here for Dan's sermon last week, you know exactly who you people are. Look with me, just glance up in your Bibles real quick to verse 44 of John chapter 4. Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When they entered Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him because they had seen everything he did in Jerusalem during the festival. The Galilean Jews are the you people Jesus is addressing. They welcomed Jesus not because he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Even the Samaritan had recognized that this man was the Messiah. They welcomed him because of what they had seen in Jerusalem. Morris explained it this way: the enthusiasm of the Galileans was not soundly based. It was dependent on the wonders arising from their sight of signs, not on the realization that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Their very acceptance of him was thus in its way a rejection. They gave him honor of a sort, but it was not the honor that was due to him. Jesus was not rebuking the royal official for having the audacity of approaching him with a need. He was rebuking the crowd. They had gathered to see a spectacle when they should have gathered to see and worship the Son of God. Understanding this totally changes the dynamic of this interaction and colors how we see this Galilean crowd. The crowd only wanted signs and wonders. They didn't want Jesus. What we see in Scripture time and time again is that signs and wonders can lead a person to believe in God. However, they are not the foundation of long-lasting faith. Scripturally, miracles validate the testimony of a godly messenger, and they are God's stamp of approval on new revelation. But outside the intended destination of faith in Jesus, they can have little to no effect on a person. To put it bluntly, signs and wonders cannot change the heart. And there's ample evidence for this, whether in our own lives or in Scripture. Think back, Israel saw incredible signs at Mount Sinai. They even heard the very voice of God in Exodus chapters 19 and 20. And a short time later, they collected their gold, they melted it down, and made a calf for themselves to worship. During the plagues, Israel witnessed judgments that were aimed at the very identities of the lowercase gods of Egypt. You think Happy controls the Nile? No, the one true God turns it red. You think Horus is the god of the sky? No, the God of Israel will turn it dark. You think Osiris is the god of death? That will cost you the firstborn of even your livestock. And yet you go forward just a little ways, and a generation wanders in the desert for 40 years. Why? Because they didn't think God could give them victory over some tall guys. Signs and wonders are not the foundation of faith. They can only point you towards God. And it's not just the ancient Hebrews that struggled with this. The appetite for miracles during Jesus' ministry was almost insatiable. Keep your finger in John, but turn with me for a moment over to Mark chapter 8. We'll look at verses 11 and 12. Again, Mark chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. This is well into Jesus' public ministry. He had been miraculously proving his deity for a little while now. And the reason I'm having us turn over to it is I want you to be able to see the words and contrast them with what we see here in John. Mark chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, demanding of him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation demand a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation." In Mark, we see a group of people demanding a sign to test Jesus in the midst of an argument. But in John, we see a father pleading, one who has come in faith to the foot of the Father. So now we get some applications. My question to you is, who are you this morning? Are you here as a skeptic, demanding a sign from God so that he can prove himself to you? And this is not only pointed at unbelievers. As those who have been following for a while, are we demanding signs of God? Are you here because it's the thing to do? It's Sunday, and frankly, football season isn't in full swing yet. Might as well come get some great live music and a little motivation for your week, right? If that's all you're here for, you're missing the point. Or are you seeking to worship God? Are you here to dig in and love Jesus like this royal official was? Who knows? Maybe I'm making too much of this. How can we actually know that this royal official came to Jesus seeking anything other than the healing of his son? How can we actually know this? Well, let's look at verse 49. "Sir," the royal official said, "come down before my boy dies." We know this official had faith for more than a miracle because of the word "sir." Now, I've said it before, I'll say it many more times, the English language is woefully inadequate. Where one language has three or four different words for love, we just have the word love. Last week, there was a traveling exhibit that came through Fort Morgan. It included a life-size reproduction of the Gutenberg Press, and it had a number of scripture artifacts from the 1415 and 1600s. I found it absolutely fascinating. And when I say scripture artifacts, I don't mean relics from the Crusades or even archaeological findings from the nation of Israel. It had things like a Geneva Bible from 1594. It also had verifiably one of the first 50 King James Bibles to ever be printed, and handwritten notes from the ones translating the Bible into English for the first time. A man gave a presentation on the process that John Wycliffe went through to translate from the Latin Vulgate to an English Bible. And One of the things he shared was that John Wycliffe had to make up a number of words and phrases because they didn't exist in English yet. In fact, the word female is a fabrication of John Wycliffe, combining a number of different Latin roots. Phrases that are very familiar to us, like scapegoat, mercy seat, first fruits, root of all evil, are all Wycliffe's attempts to concisely communicate complicated Greek and Latin words. And man, I wished he picked a better word than sir, because it really doesn't do justice to what this nobleman is saying here in verse 49. It's not just a pleasantry. It's not a throwaway title. It's not a thank you for your order, please pull forward to the next window, sir. It's not that kind of sir that our nobleman is using. It's a title of respect and subordination. This is the very title that a highly ranking official would have been accompanied to being addressed as. It's not something that he would use for others. In this word, he is acknowledging Jesus' power and authority over him. He is recognizing more than the religious leaders of Israel ever did, and he's putting Jesus on the throne of his life. This, in short, is a word of faith. And let me point out what the official didn't say. He didn't demand like the Pharisees did. He didn't argue that he was royalty and he was owed a healing. He simply pled for his son's life. He didn't try to say that his son was a sweet boy and deserved it, or he didn't make promises that he would pay Jesus back somehow. He only approached Jesus pleading for mercy. Stephen Davies, one of my favorite teachers, said this about verse 49. He said, "This man's faith, although brought to the surface by a crisis, is genuine faith." And verse 50 supports this conclusion. Verse 50, "Go," Jesus told him, "your son will live." And the man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. Again, this man believed, and yet in this moment, he had seen no sign. He experienced no miracle, but he believed. And there's immediate proof of this belief. Read with me in verses 50 and 51. "While he was still going down, his servants met him, saying that his boy was alive. He asked them at what time he got better. 'Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him,' they answered." Now remember, this conversation between Jesus and the nobleman is happening in Cana, but the boy is in Capernaum, about 20 miles away. As a royal official, I would expect that he would not be walking along the same path that all the other commoners would have been walking along. He would have been traveling by mule, at the very least, and he would have likely had some kind of escort with him. So, according to Google, and I know Google can't always be trusted, I should have asked one of our ranchers in the congregation, but according to Google, a mule can pull a cart at 4.5 miles an hour. And if I'm the nobleman, right, if it's my kid on his deathbed and this conversation happens at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, I'm thinking I can get home by 6 o'clock, right? I can get home that same night. I want to see if this carpenter's son really is a miracle worker. Listen, 20 miles, I realize that's less than a marathon. I'm selfish. I'm not going to run that far. But if I'm a nobleman, if I'm a member of royalty, I'm going to look at one of my servants and say, "Listen, I don't care if there's bandits on the road after dark. You get back and you send somebody else to tell me. Or it's your deathbed. It's your death we're all going to be sad about tomorrow if I don't hear about this today." But that's not what we see. He met his servants on the road to Capernaum sometime the following day. And this is nothing short of faith in action. Charles Spurgeon described it this way. He said, "The nobleman was so sure that his child was alive and well that he was in no violent hurry to return. He did not go home immediately, as though he must be in time to get another doctor if Christ had not succeeded. But he went his way leisurely and calmly, confident in the truth of what Jesus had said to him." When verse 50 says the man believed, he really believed. thinking back to my trip to Children's Hospital with Levi and his broken arm, we didn't stop for snacks on the way up there, right? We didn't go to the Maverick in Fort Morgan and get some Skittles and some gummy worms. There was an urgency to get to that facility. But I tell you what, after his arm was set, and after I believed that it was going to be okay, we had one of the greasiest cheeseburgers you've ever seen at Gunther Tootie's. Levi still asked to go back there. That is the peace this man experienced, simply at the word of Jesus. The result of the healing was that this nobleman, the result of this healing was that the nobleman's whole house believed. Verse 53. The father realized this was the very hour at which Jesus had told him, "Your son will live." So he himself believed along with his whole household. Man, I hope there's podcasts in heaven, because the line to talk this guy is going to be so long, right? Don't you want to hear what it was like to celebrate this boy's next birthday? Don't you want to hear what he felt when he heard how Herod absolutely disrespected Jesus and he was crucified on a cross? Don't you want to hear if this man heard of Paul spreading the gospel throughout the known world? I mean, I apologize if you're not that into podcasts, but like, I want to hear a conversation between this nobleman on one side and the Roman centurion on the other side. And they're just ribbing each other back and forth. They're like, "Hey, Roman centurion, you got all wound up about your servant being sick. Like, he's a glorified employee. What's your problem?" And then the Roman centurion is like, "Listen, you thought that Jesus' authority was based on proximity. Like, you thought he had to walk all the way to Capernaum. What are you talking about? I want to be in this room and hear those two men talking, because it's going to be amazing. I can't wait for glory." So why this miracle, right? John ends his book by saying, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if every one of them were written down, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written." The world hadn't been fully discovered yet. It was endless in John's eyes. And yet the world, as he knew it, could not contain books written about Jesus. And yet he chose this miracle to share with us. Why? How does it serve John's purpose and help us believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? Three things. First, it shows us that God is not limited by time and space. Jesus didn't have to walk the 20 miles to Capernaum. He still rebuked the fever. In the same way, I don't have to come to this physical space to receive forgiveness. I can confess at any point, in any place. I can receive Jesus in any place. You don't have to come to the altar on your knees. You can come anywhere and receive forgiveness. He's not limited. If you think there's sins you've committed years ago that are unforgivable, God is not limited by time. Do not hold back because you're not in the physical space or the right time. God's not limited that way. Second, it shows us that even ignorant faith placed in Christ is saving faith. And I want to be very clear here. I'm not teaching easy believism. This man didn't have a revival, big tent, church camp experience and then go about the rest of his life without change. His belief resulted in trust. He believed Jesus could heal before even leaving Capernaum to begin with. He believed that Jesus was God in verse 50. And verse 53 shows us that his belief continued and spread to his whole household. So if you're hearing this today and you're worried about the philosophical ramifications of Christianity, if you're wanting to understand the intricacies of Calvinism versus Arminianism and all the nuances and the minutiae of eschatology, what are you waiting for? Stop holding out. Even ignorant faith placed in Christ is saving faith. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's only that complicated, no more, no less. And finally, I want to point out that this miracle is not teaching us that belief equals bodily healing. Of course, we're called to pray and trust God in sickness, but anyone who teaches that healing is dependent upon faith, or that your family member wasn't healed because you just didn't believe hard enough, that person is either a false teacher or they're forgetting that Jesus himself died and John the Baptist was beheaded, that Stephen was stoned, and that Paul had a thorn in his side that was not removed. Don't go through life thinking that a loved one wasn't healed because you didn't have the right faith, or you didn't have the right amount of faith. It's the object of faith, not the quantity, that matters. So finally, in conclusion, if I had to summarize this entire sermon into just one sentence, it's something pretty close. I think I've said it about three times now. Even imperfect faith placed in the perfect Savior is saving faith. John MacArthur, in his sermon on this passage, said, "This is not a story about a miracle, it's a story about believing." So who are you most similar to in this story? Are you one of the Galileans, here for a show and some free childcare? Or are you here to sit at the feet of God and worship? Do you enter the throne room as a believer? When we pray, do we enter the throne room of God demanding wonders to stir our soul? Or do we believe him at his word? And listen, this isn't just an indictment against cynical unbelievers. I grew up in this church. I remember accepting Christ as a cubby in the prior building, right? I've been teaching for over a decade, and I still need this message. For those of us who are established believers, who do we look more like? Many Samaritans believed because of what the woman at the well said. This nobleman's whole house believed when he got back home. But Jesus receives no home, no honor in his home country. As someone who grew up in a Christian church and as someone who aspires to create a Christian home, if my house isn't Jesus's home turf, then what is? And that's convicting, because how am I honoring Jesus on a random Thursday evening? How are you honoring Jesus with your home, with your time, with your priorities, with your attention, with your energies? Because the Galileans were not honoring Jesus. Many of them probably knew Jesus for 30 years. They remembered him coming home. I've known Jesus for over 30 years now, and often I feel like I can look more like these Galileans than this Gentile nobleman. Or by chance, are you like the nobleman? Will you take Jesus at his word? Will you trust him whether you see a miracle or not? Will you let his word result in a changed heart, a changed worldview, and a changed home? Lord, I thank you for this message and just how convicting it is. I pray that we would take you at your word, that we would pray for healing of our own hearts and for those around us, God. And I pray that you would work the same miracle in us that you worked in this nobleman. Amen.